Tonight we're going to be continuing our discussion on Mormonism that we've been talking about for the last 4 weeks. And this will be the last time that we talk about Mormonism, I think, in this series on the cults. This will be the end of our topic of Mormonism, and we'll move on to something else, I think, next week. But by no means should you construe that we've covered everything there is to cover about Mormon teaching and Mormon doctrine. And we are going to, at some point, we've been just pretty much giving you a lot of information. And hopefully as we've gone along, we've talked a little bit about the way to present it. But we're going to do more of that, too, as you deal with people. There's a way to present yourself and a way to confront them with the issues and ways to word things and so on that are helpful. We'll talk about that as well. But we want to make one thing perfectly clear. This is not an attack on Mormon people as much as it is an attack on their belief or their doctrines, or the doctrines of the Mormon Church. The doctrines of the Mormon Church are blasphemous. They're wicked. They're anti-Christ, and they're condemning people to a Christless eternity. So this is not an attack. We should love Mormons in the sense of trying to get them to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But we certainly must not love their doctrine, must not love their teaching. Their teaching is false. We started talking about the 1820 vision that Joseph Smith had as he was praying and asking God to direct him to a church. God basically appeared to him. Two personages appeared to him, Father and Jesus Christ, and basically said, don't join any churches. All were wrong. All their creeds were an abomination. So in 1820, the Baptists were wrong, the Methodists were wrong, the Presbyterians were wrong. All their creeds were an abomination and so on. There were no Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches that were in existence in 1820. We talked about that, and we talked about the biblical answers to that. There was no need for a restored church because Christ said the gates of hell will what? Not prevail against his church. And he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, even to the end of the age. I will be with you. And so there's no need for restoring a gospel that supposedly disappeared at the end of the first century. We also talked about the Book of Mormon and the fact that Joseph Smith received these golden plates, the angel Moroni, this personage that appeared to Joseph Smith in 1823, and in 1827 led him to the cave in which the plates had been hidden by Moroni many hundreds of years before. And he took the plates and he translated them with the help of the Urim and the Thummim, this spectacle type of apparatus that allowed him to translate the Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics into the Book of Mormon. And we talked about the Book of Mormon and if we really needed another testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the answer to that is absolutely, we don't need another testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. We especially don't need one that's full of errors. We don't need one that has no archaeological support. And we don't need one that plagiarizes the King James Version. And we don't need one that was claimed to be a perfect translation, and yet through the years it's been changed 4,000 times. So we really don't need the Book of Mormon. And then we talked about the restoration not only of the Church of the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We talked about the fact that Mormons claim to have restored the Aaronic and what? Melchizedek priesthood. And we talked about that last week and the fact that, first of all, it would be very hard to restore the Aaronic priesthood when Hebrews chapter 7 says it was done away with. And it would be very hard for us to restore the Melchizedek priesthood in the New Testament when there was none. And it would be very difficult to be a Melchizedek priest when we have, when the only one in the Bible that fulfilled the type of Melchizedek was Jesus Christ. And since he's a priest that remains forever, there's no need for a Melchizedek priesthood. We talked about the Mormon doctrine of God, and we said two real important things. Number one, comes right down to it, the Mormons are polytheistic. many gods. In fact, God the Father had a father. And his father had a father, and his father had a father, and his father had a father. And just as God the Father had a son, Jesus Christ, in Mormon theology, he also had a father. And there are many, many, many gods. Brigham Young said, I can't tell you how many gods there are. And so the Mormons are polytheistic. And then the other thing about the Mormons is that God the Father, Elohim, was once a man. He is actually just an exalted man, and he has a flesh and bones body. And we talked about those things last week, and we talked about verses that discuss that. And Isaiah 43:10, God says that I am God. There's none else. There was no gods formed before me, no gods formed after me, and I'm in. Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, for I am God. But tonight we want to talk about, finally, the Mormon Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to focus on now. What do the Mormons teach about Jesus Christ? And what does the Bible teach about Jesus Christ? Are they the same? Or as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe verse number 4, though someone come and preach another Jesus to you, do the Mormons preach the same Jesus that we've trusted in, we put our faith in for salvation, or do they preach another Jesus? And we're going to see they preach another Jesus. They preach a false Jesus, and their teachings on Christ are off. Okay, so let's look at what their basic teachings are. What would Mormon missionaries coming to your door say about Jesus Christ? What's the Mormon church? And by the way, as I said before, what I'm telling you tonight is not what others say the Mormon church teaches. I'm going to read you some stuff right from Mormon doctrine, and this is what the Mormons teach. The other thing that I know I haven't made you fully aware of is Mormon teaching is progressive. And Mormon teaching does not have to come in the Book of Mormon teaches all this. No. Matter of fact, we'll see sometimes the Book of Mormon contradicts Mormon doctrine. Mormon doctrine is a conglomeration of what the Bible teaches, the Book of Mormon teaches, Doctrine and Covenants teaches, Pearl of Great Price teaches, and New Revelation as well. They get New Revelation in their church. So it's a conglomeration of many things, sometimes contradictory things. Brigham Young once taught, and the church doesn't like this, it's kind of embarrassing, but that Adam was Elohim. That Adam was God. But anyway, we want to talk about what they teach about Jesus Christ. So first of all, the Mormons teach that Jesus Christ was the first spirit child of the Father and one of his unnamed wives. God the Father had at least one wife and probably many wives. And it's their job as God and Goddess, or Father and Heavenly Mother, it's their job to procreate a race of spirit children. Every single of us, according to the Mormons, was a spirit child before we ever got a body. You understand what I'm saying? Jesus Christ was their first spirit child. Now, when we say God the Father, it's important for us to understand that they're talking about the God in the Old Testament in the Hebrew translated, the Hebrew word translated God in our Old Testament is Elohim. Elohim is God the Father in Mormon theology, and he and an unnamed wife procreated spirit children, of whom Jesus Christ was the first. Okay, number two. Jesus Christ progressed in the spirit world until he became a God. In other words, he progressed along, he did whatever he was supposed to do. You earn your position as of exaltation as a God, and he did. He earned his position as a God, and he progressed along in the spirit world until he became a God. Now, you could stop right there with the Mormons because they have a tremendous problem already. their theology contradicts itself. Mormon doctrine teaches that all of us are on our way to exaltation. That's our goal, at least, to become gods. Of course, you've got to be a Mormon to get there. And then you've got to be a good Mormon to get there. And you have to go through certain temple ceremonies and stuff to get there. But that's your goal, to become God, a God. In order to do this, you have to go through the stage from being a spirit child to having a body. That's part of the process of exaltation. You have to have your body state. You have to go from your premortal state to your mortal state to your postmortal state. This is the mortal state. You following me? You wonder how anybody can believe this, right? And yet there's millions of them. But listen carefully now, because what I'm saying is their own theology, Christ contradicts. For in Mormon theology, Christ achieved godhood before he became a man, in his spirit state. And Mormons can't explain that. They cannot explain how come their teachings, as a matter of fact, right from their own, and I didn't write down the reference here, but it's, I think, Abraham 3, Abraham chapter 3, Abraham's a book in Pearl of Great Price, which teaches that you've got to go through the physical state before you attain your godhood, which Christ didn't do. So there's a contradiction there they can't explain. Anyway, Jesus progressed in the spirit world till he became a God. Mormons also teach that Jesus, in this premortal state, you can find him in the Bible, in the Old Testament, his name is Jehovah. So do you understand what I'm saying? It's very important. The Mormons have God the Father, Elohim, and God the Son, Jehovah. But there's a big difference between God the Father and God the Son, because God the Son was procreated by God the Father and his unnamed wife. Okay. Jesus was also the spirit brother of Lucifer. They procreated another spirit child. Don't be upset. All of us are the same way. They procreated many, many spirit children, and then we got to the place where we got bodies. So, Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer. Now, that's his premortal state. But he also, of course, entered into the mortal state. We call that what? That's right. The incarnation. Nobody said it, but I knew you knew that. The incarnation. That's when Jesus left his robes of glory, if you will, and humbled himself and became a man. The incarnation. Well, the Mormon theory of that is a little different. In his mortal state, Jesus was begotten through sexual relations between the flesh and bones, Heavenly Father, and Mary. Since God the Father, Elohim, has a flesh and bones body, he had relations with Mary and Jesus was conceived physically. That was the Bethlehem birth, through relations with God the Father. Now, I want to read that from their doctrine. This is Apostle Orson Pratt from the official Mormon publication, The Seer. There were millions of sons and daughters whom he begat before the foundation of this world, but they were spirits and not bodies of flesh and bones. Whereas both the spirit and body of Jesus were begotten by the Father, the spirit having been begotten in heaven many ages before the tabernacle was begotten upon the earth. The fleshly body of Jesus required a mother as well as a father. Therefore, the father and mother of Jesus, according to the flesh, must have been associated together in the capacity of husband and wife. Hence, the Virgin Mary must have been, for the time being, the lawful wife of God the Father. We use the term lawful wife because it would be blasphemous. They're worried about blasphemy. In the highest degree, to say that he overshadowed her or begat the Savior unlawfully. It would have been unlawful for any man to have interfered with Mary, who was already espoused to Joseph, for such a heinous crime would have been subjected both the guilty parties to death and so on and so forth. But so the idea that he's saying here is just what I said, just what the overhead says. God the Father was actually married in a lawful marriage to Mary, and they procreated Jesus in his bodily state. Another interesting thing about Mormon doctrine, I don't know if I have this in the notes, so I'll pass it along to you, is that at the same time they say that, they maintain that Mary was a virgin. They don't think that God the Father, having this relationship with Mary, changes anything. Okay, let's move on. During his earthly life, Jesus got married. In fact, he was a polygamist, having at least three wives. This is presumably so that he could have many spirit children as his father did. In other words, in order for him to have spirit children just like God the Father had us as spirit children, Christ had to be married. And so he came to earth, took on a body, and got married. Let me read you that. This is from Brigham Young. It will be borne in mind that once on a time there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And on a careful reading of that transaction, it will be discovered that no less a person than Jesus Christ was married on that occasion. If he was never married, his intimacy with Mary and Martha and the other Mary, also whom Jesus loved, must have been highly unbecoming and improper, to say the best of it. And then he goes on. The other Mary during his earthly life. He was a polygamist. Okay. Let me keep going on. This is what the Mormons teach about Jesus Christ. Now, this is an interesting thought. Even though Elohim, the Father, and Jehovah, which is Jesus, are two separate and distinct gods, Mormons can only truly worship and pray to the Father. So if you say to a Mormon, you're a polytheist, you believe in many gods, the Mormons would say, no. As a matter of fact, you'd have to really pin them down before they would admit. Not only do they believe that there are many gods at the same level as Elohim the Father, because what they'll say is they have nothing to do with those gods. They exist. They're out there. They inhabit there. They are gods of their own worlds. Elohim had a father, and so on. But what they would tell you is, the only God they have anything to do with is Elohim, meaning He's the one they worship, not even Jesus. They don't worship Jesus, they worship Elohim. That's important, because we're going to look in the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about that. Here's what it comes down to. The only difference between Jesus Christ, Elohim's first spirit child, and us, because we are also Elohim's spirit children in Mormon theology, is that we came later. Mormons, if you read Mormon literature, and I have, you will find they refer to Jesus. Does anyone know what they refer to Jesus as? It's on this slide, right? Our elder brother. And there's a good reason, because we both have the same Heavenly Father. Jesus was procreated before us. Matter of fact, He was the first procreated between our Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Mother. So they have, so Jesus or Jehovah, the only difference is not a difference of kind, but just of degree. He got to His exalted position before we did. And so the distinction is one of degree and not of kind. Okay, let me stop. Are you with me?
Yes.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So there is a God called Elohim. He is the Father of all people. He fathers these people first in heaven spiritually, as spirit children. His first spirit child was Jesus Christ, who in the Bible is the Old Testament Jehovah, distinct and separate from the Old Testament Elohim. Christ reached His exaltation as a God in the spirit world, but it was still necessary for Him in order to procreate spirit children of His own and be a God in His own right. It was necessary for Him to get a body. So God the Father, who's flesh and bones, who was once an exalted man Himself, so really you can take it back further and say the only difference between Elohim and us is one of time. Okay? But anyway, where was I? So, God the Father in flesh and bone took Mary, and they had a relationship, and they procreated Jesus in his mortal state. Don't worship Jesus, they worship the Father. Okay, now, let's look at the Bible, and you can see why Walter Martin called his first book on Mormonism The Maze of Mormonism. Because it is a very confusing maze. And up until this part in my, doing this study on Mormonism, Mormonism was always confusing to me. It still is, to a lot of extent. But it's a lot clearer now that I did this study. But anyway, what are some of the biblical facts to point out to Mormons? Well, the first thing you should point out, or at least a very important one, and you can't get around this. You can't get around this in the Old Testament. Elohim and Jehovah are two names that refer to the same God in the Old Testament. So to say that Elohim is the Father and Jehovah is the Son, when Elohim and Jehovah are pointing to the same person, is ridiculous. Okay? It would be like me saying, Joe, who is Coppola? And you trying to say that Joe is one person and Coppola is another person, when in the same, I'm referring to the same person in the sentence with two different names. Look at Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. Now, if you read your Bible at all, let me encourage you to do this with this in mind, because I read about this a long time ago. A few years ago, I read about the Mormons thinking that Elohim was God the Father and Jehovah was Jesus, and they were two different. So every time I read my Old Testament now, I mean, you can come up with verse after verse after verse. If you just know a couple of things. Number one, in the King James, whenever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the Hebrew Jehovah. Okay? So when you're reading in your King James Old Testament, you see all caps for Lord, it's Jehovah. All caps for God, capital G, capital O, capital D, Jehovah. When you see capital G, small O, small D, chances are, or there's a good chance at least, that it's the Hebrew word Elohim. Now you can just get a strong concordance and look it up to be sure, but many times it's the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim is the plural of majesty, and the singular would be El, and sometimes it's just El. But anyway, look at verse number 22. Verse 20, I'm sorry. And all of a sudden, his eyes went out. Okay. Genesis 27, verse number 20 says, And Isaac said unto his son, How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, Because Jehovah, thy Elohim, brought it to me. You see how it's talking about the same person? Jehovah, thy Elohim, brought it to me. Now you can find hundreds, I'm sure, of instances where Jehovah is, it calls himself Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah, your Elohim. Jehovah, my Elohim. They're the same person. Elohim and Jehovah refer to the same God. That's all we're trying to say now. Not only that, though, we want to point out this fact. Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, now, before I put that on, let me say this. The Mormons are right that Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament. Okay? The Mormons are completely right about that. Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament. The Father is Jehovah of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is Jehovah of the Old Testament. We have one God, and He's in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Old Testament not only refers specifically to Jesus being Jehovah, it also refers specifically to Jesus being Elohim. Okay? So He's referred to as Jehovah and also as Elohim. So if you look in your Bibles in Isaiah chapter 40, well, let's look at Isaiah 9 first. Familiar one. This is one you should be able to remember. Isaiah 9:6 says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government should be upon his shoulder, and his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty. You see that word God there? That's Elohim. Who's the mighty Elohim? Jesus Christ is. So when the Mormons say, well, no, Elohim's the Father, you can say, well, Isaiah 9:6, which is certainly a prophecy about Jesus Christ, calls him the mighty Elohim. Okay, look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Another familiar prophecy. Now here you have in one verse, Isaiah 40 verse 3, you have in one verse, a verse in the Bible that calls Jesus Christ both Jehovah and Elohim, and it's referring to Christ. There's no doubt about it. This is a prophecy about Christ's ministry, earthly ministry. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Jehovah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our Elohim. Now go to John 1, and we'll see the fulfillment of that prophecy. It's no doubt it's talking about Jesus Christ. John 1. And verse number 23. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. So John is the one who's preparing the way of the Lord, and the Lord there is Jehovah. He's also in Isaiah 40 verse 3, Elohim. So a Mormon is going to tell you Elohim's the Father and Jehovah is the Son, and you can say to him, well, first of all, God in the Old Testament is called both Elohim and Jehovah. They're not two different people. Secondly, Jesus is called Elohim and Jehovah. So they're not two separate people. Jesus is Elohim and Jesus is Jehovah. Okay. Number three, there's no doubt Jesus Christ accepted worship. Now the Mormons say that you can't, I guess I have that here, so I have that. Not only can't you worship Jesus Christ, the Mormons also say you can't pray to Him. You can't address prayer to Him. They have a major problem with that. Now, if the problem was, if they never said Jesus was Jehovah, it would be a little less of a problem, although I still think you can prove from the New Testament that the prayers were made to Jesus. Certainly in the Old Testament, prayers were made to Jehovah. So they really have themselves a problem there. But anyway, Jesus accepted worship. Let's just look at one, Hebrews 1, Hebrews chapter 1. Which is also a good verse to show to the Jehovah Witnesses when they... come to the door. Hebrews 1 and verse number 6. Are you with me? Hebrews 1 verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and what? That all the angels of God, what? Worship him. Worship him. So there's no doubt. And by the way, the Mormons use a King James Bible. So there shouldn't be any question. Now, if you happen to deal with a Jehovah's Witness, it's a little different. They use, of course, a New World Translation. And that won't be translated that way in their New World Translation. Unless you happen to have the edition that I have. Okay, 1971 or before, which it says worship. Okay, which then you can pull that out and say, gee, you know, my edition of your New World Translation says worship. How come you changed it? No. But anyway, you could also go, we're not going to take the time, to Revelation chapter 5, and you can see that Jesus is receiving the same type of worship that God the Father is receiving. But anyway, I put this verse in because many of you know this one, and it won't be too hard to point this out to a Mormon. And let's just do a little dialogue here. You know, say to the Mormon, do you pray to Jesus? He's going to say, no, I'm not supposed to pray to Jesus. Well, let me ask you this. Do you believe Jesus is Jehovah in the Old Testament? Well, yes, Jesus is Jehovah in the Old Testament. Then how can you explain how in the Old Testament Jehovah commanded people to pray to Him? And you can show them the old familiar verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If you look there, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. What are we saying? We're saying prayer to Jehovah is commanded. 2 Chronicles 7, verse number 14. If my people... Now, who's talking there? All you got to do is go up to verse number 12. Specifically, Jehovah. You see that? And Jehovah. And verse 14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and what? Pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. So there's a clear case in the Old Testament of Jehovah saying to the people, pray to me. Okay, so you can see the Mormon doctrine or concept of God the Father being Elohim and God the Son being Jehovah is about as easy to refute as a false teaching can be. Okay? Alright, let's continue on. Another thing you can point out to the Mormons is that Jesus Christ is not the spirit brother of Lucifer. Okay? The Mormons say that Lucifer created, procreated by the Father and Heavenly Mother sometime after Jesus. As a matter of fact, the reason Jesus and Lucifer are at odds, it's because of Christ's willingness to come down and redeem man in God's plan. But anyway, if you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse number 16 says, for by him, and of course it's talking about Jesus Christ. There's no doubt it's talking about Jesus Christ. For by him were what? All things created that are in heaven and in the earth, visible and what? Invisible. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about creating. He not only created the trees and the planets and people, but he created the invisible stuff to man. He created the other angels. Then it goes on to list categories of angels, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created what? By him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So, if Jesus Christ created all things, that tells me two things about Jesus Christ. He's uncreated, because if he created all things, then he couldn't create himself. So he's uncreated, and number two, everything else is created by him. That includes Lucifer. That includes all the angels. That includes all things. So show the Mormons Colossians 1:16 and say, no, you got it all wrong. He's not the spirit brother of Lucifer. He's the creator of Lucifer. By the way, it does us good sometimes as Christians to remember that. The Bible is not a book about God and the devil, two equal and opposite powers fighting it out to see who wins. Okay? The devil is created. Get it straight. The devil is created. God will have no more trouble putting Satan into the bottomless pit, into the lake of fire, now as he will when he's ordained it to be so. Okay? God is not struggling. You understand? God is not struggling. God knows exactly what he's doing. We don't, but God does. That's why we're supposed to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean what? not to our own understanding. Okay. Now, the Mormons have obviously a biblical problem with God the Father and Mary having relations. And you might just say to the Mormon something like this: can you show me any place in the Bible where there's any evidence whatsoever that God the Father had relations with Mary? And since there isn't, you might point out, well, the Bible does teach something about Mary's conception. The Bible teaches that Mary was conceived of the Holy Ghost in a supernatural way, so that she remained a virgin until she delivered Jesus. And you can take them to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to try and go quick here. Matthew chapter 1. Verse number 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the what? The Holy Ghost. It's of the Holy Ghost. Verse number 25, and he knew her not till what? She had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And you could also go to Luke chapter 1 and see the same thing. Mary was conceived supernaturally of the Holy Ghost. There was no God the Father, flesh and bones, having a physical relationship with Mary. Now here's an interesting thing that you can do if you can remember it. You can use this verse two times with the Mormons. You could even say at this point, could I see your Book of Mormon? Because not only does the Bible teach Mary was conceived by the Holy Ghost, which Brigham Young denied, but the Book of Mormon teaches that Jesus Christ was conceived. Now, we don't use the Book of Mormon as if it's Scripture. But you might just show them the inconsistencies of their own book that is inconsistent with their own teachings. Alma 7. Alma 7. Now, if you can't read, you say, how am I going to remember books from the Book of Mormon? I can't remember books in the Bible. But just remember this one. Alma 7, 9, and 10. Because it's got two things in here. But behold, the Spirit had said this much unto me, saying, cry unto this people, saying, repent ye, and prepare the way of the Lord, and walk in his paths which are straight. For behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the Son of God cometh upon the face of the earth. And behold, he shall be born of Mary, which is in the land of our forefathers, she being a virgin, a precious and chosen vessel, who shall be overshadowed and conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, and bring forth a son. So even their own book says she's going to be conceived by the Holy Ghost. And I skipped a part, because I love this part. And behold, he should be born of Mary at Jerusalem. Okay. And while you're there, you could point out to the Mormons that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They're two different cities, several miles apart. And Joseph Smith got it wrong. Okay, real quickly. The Mormons are going to say that Psalm 2:7 teaches that Jesus Christ was procreated as a spirit child by the Father. Psalm 2:7. And we don't have time for this, but you take them to Acts 13 and verses 33 and 34, which say that which show that verse in Psalm 2:7, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, refers to the resurrection. And tell them that Scripture must interpret Scripture. So you just can't take Psalm 2:7 and decide what it means. You can go to Acts 13 and see what it means. You might also point out to them that Hebrew scholars, at least some Hebrew scholars, will allow for that word, this day have I begotten, in this particular case, to mean declare. Thou art my son, this day have I declared. You didn't become my son this day, this day I declare. And of course, go to Romans chapter 1, 3 and 4, and it says Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God by what? By the resurrection. By the resurrection. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that meant he was who he said he was. Okay. One more thing and we're done. Jesus is shown in the Scriptures to be the eternal and immutable God. Okay? There's no doubt about it. Jesus is shown in the Scriptures to be the eternal and immutable God. And we'll just close with this verse, John 1. A verse you all know. Verse number 1. Very good verse. How many know that at the time that Jesus was living, there was a Hebrew Bible available that had been translated into Greek? How many know the name of that? The Septuagint, right? Now, the Septuagint is a Greek Old Testament, basically. It was around at the time of Christ. It was around before the time of Christ. And interestingly enough, the Septuagint, if you looked at the Septuagint, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, the same Greek words as John 1:1, in the beginning. There's no doubt that they're referring to the beginning. Now, the question is the beginning of what? They're referring, I believe, to the beginning of time. In other words, God is stepping out from timeless eternity past. Before there was anything, before there was time, in the beginning, God. Now, John 1:1, in the beginning, notice the next word, was the Word. What he's saying is, go back before the beginning, before time began, and there was the Word. It's a perfect picture of the eternality of Jesus Christ. Now, he says in verse number 14, and the Word was made flesh. He doesn't use that word in John 1:1. He could have said, in the beginning was the Word, and used the word for was made. But he doesn't. He uses the past of the being verb. In the beginning, there already existed the Word. And the Word was with the Father, has the definite article there, God. The Word was with the God. And then it takes away the definite article in the last clause. The Word was God Himself. Two different persons. If you put the article in the second part, it would be the same person. God the Father and God the Son aren't the same person. But they're the same essence. And that's what it's saying. An unbelievable verse to show the eternality of Christ and the divinity of Christ. Okay. So the Mormon Jesus, the bottom line, the Mormon Jesus, it's not the Jesus that saves, not the Jesus we worship, not the Jesus who's the eternal creator. It's a fictitious Jesus that, and we can arm ourselves with some scripture and some knowledge of the Word of God and gently and lovingly deal with these people that are in error. Okay, let's stand and we'll pray.